Well, greetings, Southeast. He is risen. I know you said it. He is risen indeed. Our opening scripture on this Resurrection Sunday is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. And so I hope you have your Bibles with you and you're able to turn there or find it on your phone. But 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 28. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the firstfruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under him, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. And then if you would turn with me a little bit further into that chapter, all the way down to verse 50. So still in 1 Corinthians 15, but now down to verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we are so grateful to be here in your presence today. We're so grateful that you have called us together. We're so grateful that you have enabled us to connect this morning and that you are in our midst, all the different places we find ourselves scattered. And we are here today because of what you have done in Christ Jesus. You sent him to die on the cross for our sins, and then you raised him that we might be changed, that we might have new life, that we might have the hope of resurrection ourselves, that death itself is defeated. We pray that you would help us to know you better today. We pray that we'd be fully receptive of your lordship and your will, your work in our lives today. We pray that you would be honored and that you would be glorified in our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, again, I want to welcome you to Southeast on this Resurrection Sunday. If you're like my dad, he called me at 9 o'clock this morning, and I think he'd already been to 5 church services. And so you might be in that camp. Maybe we're the only church service that you're attending. But I can tell you what the message is really quick today. He is risen. That's the word. He is risen. And I'm trusting that if you attend 20 other churches today online, you're going to find is we all got the same news. He is risen. And it's almost like taking a little bit of a break from watching the news during the week. No matter what channel you're on, surf where you want to surf, it's always COVID-19. COVID-19, COVID-19, COVID-19. Well, today, the news is he is risen. And it shouldn't matter what service you're watching, how many services you tune into, that's the news. He is risen. I was talking with John Mark yesterday, my son, and John Mark was questioning, why do we call it Easter? And he had done some research and realized that Easter had been a pagan holiday. And so we talked about how the church and its evangelistic mission had actually been so successful in spreading the gospel that pagan holidays began to be filled with Christian meaning. And so that when you talked about Easter, no longer were people thinking about the pagan holiday, they were thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then we kind of started realizing, wow, maybe that's going backwards. That we talked about Christmas and how nobody thinks about Christmas really being about Jesus, that it's about presents and lights and all of that stuff. And how the same thing with Easter, that Easter is now about bunnies and baskets and eggs and chocolate and Peeps. And it's not about the resurrection of Jesus. And so John Mark encouraged me to let everybody know that this isn't just Easter, this is Resurrection Sunday. And so I thank God for that reminder, and I hope it sets well with you and sets deep within you that this is Resurrection Sunday. We celebrate Jesus being risen. I want to thank all of you for your faithfulness in caring for each other, contacting each other, checking up with each other, calling and touching base with each other. And also want to thank you for how you have been faithful to give, whether that's dropping off tithes at the church or whether it's mailing them in or giving online. I want to thank you for your faithfulness in giving. And then John Mark was also teaching me more about Facebook and encouraged me that if you want to follow Southeast, then like our page. That feels kind of weird to stand up here and say, like us. If you're watching, I'm trusting that you like us. And if you don't like us, you're probably going to shut us off about now. But encourage you to go ahead and like our page. We paste different things on there throughout the week. Pastor D is going to be posting, if he hasn't already, an Easter message for our young people. And so again, just encourage you to like our page. Vonda and Sister Alex are not here today. We're trying to take seriously and respectfully the orders from San Diego County and no gatherings of any size. And so at the risk, if you come out and you meet, you're risking $1,000 fine, 6 months in jail. And so the last place I want to have to go see Vonda is at jail, and sure don't want an extra $1,000 coming out of our account or Sister Alex's as well. So our music is going to not be, quote, not quite so live, but Pastor D has selected a song, and so that's going to play. I invite you to be ministered to by it. If you are able to, sing along with it. And then after the song, we'll have our Resurrection Sunday message. God bless. Well, thank you, Matt Mayer. It was good to have you in service today. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. So Gospel of Matthew chapter 28. It's not real long. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter. So Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven and, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.'" So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly, Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priest had met with the elders and devised a plan, They gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, "You are to say, 'His disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep.' If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this day for the gift of your word and the gift of your Son and the resurrection of your Son. We pray that as we turn our focus to your word, that you would help us to hear you, help us to receive you, help us to be mindful to be obedient to you. We pray that in all things Jesus might be glorified. And it's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, last Sunday was Palm Sunday, and Jesus was making his way into Jerusalem. And we talked about how that was a royal entry, that many of our translations have a little heading there saying that it was his triumphal entry, but in reality, it was a royal entry, and his battles were yet in front of him. And I hope you noticed the end of our passage, and Paul spoke of it as well in his letter to the Corinthians. Jesus says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." So now we have triumph. So Jesus entered Jerusalem as king, battles in front of him, and it was going to be a week of battles. But now all authority has been given to Jesus, and now he has triumphed. It is victory. And so what we are going to do with today's message is we are going to look at the victories along the way of this past week, as well as today, Resurrection Sunday. And these places of triumph, these places of victory, strangely enough, they all pretty much begin with G. And so we're not just going to have a 4G message. We're not simply going 5G like the phone companies are trying to do. We are actually way out in front of the curb, and we are going 7G. That's right, you heard it, 7G today. And if along the way you need a break, you can kind of tune back in. I've been told to keep these messages short, but I don't listen very well. And so we're just going to go ahead and go 7G today. And if you need to tune out, you can always tune back in and pick up another G. So the first G is Gethsemane. And go ahead and turn back with me to chapter 26 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 26, and we get to verse 36, and we find that Jesus is going to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. So G1, Gethsemane, first place of victory. "Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, take this cup from me. May this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will.'" And then we're going to see the disciples fell asleep, but Jesus is going to keep on praying. And he goes on down in verse 42, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." The disciples still sleeping, and we see at verse 44, "So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. And then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. here comes my betrayer. This is a place of victory. This is one of those victories that was out in front of Jesus that he had to go get, that he had to triumph over. And we see that his sorrow, his soul is just overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. And he knows the cross is coming. And frankly, he didn't want to go. And he's praying, Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. The cup of his suffering, the cup of bearing the wrath of God for the sinfulness of humankind, having our sins laid upon him, that cup that he would have to drink from if he was going to do the Father's will. And so he's praying, Father, if there's any way possible that I don't have to drink from this cup, if there's any way possible that I don't have to go to the cross, that I don't have to be humiliated and tortured and die, if there's any way possible, take this cup from me. His heart is heavy with sorrow. He's broken. We read in the Gospel of Luke that he's basically sweating blood at this point. And yet he prays, not my will, but your will be done. And it's like, that doesn't settle it. And I don't know if you've ever been there in times of prayer where you kind of get to a place and you say, okay, your will be done. And then you find yourself praying about the same thing again. And so Jesus said, not my will, but your will be done. But then he had to pray some more. And we find that the prayer is intense, but we see a slight shift in the prayer. He says, my Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken, unless I drink it, your will be done. He's beginning to bend a little bit, if I could say it that way, in terms of being more acceptive to the Father's will. It's like, if this is the only way for this cup to be drank, for this cup to be removed, is if I actually drink it, then your will be done. And he prays the same thing a third time. And then he says, rise, let us go. This is a huge victory. It is Jesus being victorious over self-centered survival. We have very deep survival instincts, and we do anything to survive. And yet here in this moment where Jesus is in deep prayer and agony and sorrow, and yet he's saying, okay, I know it's going to mean my death. I know it's going to mean humiliation and incredible pain, but not my will, your will be done. And so he is victorious over this kind of self-centered survival attitude. And instead of being all about himself and all about personal survival, he's Father-centered. He's going to do what the Father asked him to do. It's not about Jesus looking out for himself. It's not about Jesus surviving, using all of his strength and power to somehow keep himself going. It's about doing the Father's will. He is Father-centered instead of survival-centered. And with that, he put our needs ahead of his own comfort and survival. Because that cup had to be drunk by him if we were to have any hope of reconciliation with God, if we were to have any hope of peace and salvation, that cup had to be drunk by Jesus. And so, not my will, but your will be done, Father-centered, and putting our needs ahead of his own comfort, our needs ahead of his own survival. Incredible, incredible victory. We go to G2. Golgotha. Turn with me to chapter 27, and I'll start at verse 32. So Matthew chapter 27, verse 32, our second victory, Golgotha is the place. As they were going out, they met a man from Cyrene named Simon, and they forced him to carry the cross. They came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. There they offered Jesus wine to drink mixed with gall, but after tasting it, he refused to drink it. When they had crucified him, they divided up his clothing by casting lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over him there. Above his head, they placed the written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Two robbers were crucified with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. He's a king of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him. Now if he wants him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" In the same way, the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, darkness came over all the land. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He's calling Elijah." Immediately, one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. We read on that the curtain at the temple was torn from top to bottom. Look with me at verse 54. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely he was the Son of God." Jesus was on the cross, and everybody was ridiculing him. Everybody was mocking him. It was not only excruciatingly painful physically, but emotionally, psychologically, to be so humiliated, so embarrassed, so ridiculed. And Jesus didn't attempt to rescue himself. He trusted God. See, here we are observing a victory over the need, over the desire to self-vindicate. It would have been so tempting to prove to everybody at that point that you are the Son of God and that you do have power. It'd be so tempting at that point to make everybody pay for how they're trash-talking you and just scoffing at you as if you're an imposter. And the fact that you're hanging on the cross just gives them all the more reason to believe that you're a fake. It would have been so tempting for Jesus to just come down off the cross and vindicate himself. But instead of rescuing himself, he continued to trust God to be his rescuer, even when he felt God forsaken. There's quotes through that passage of Psalm 22 all along. And Jesus himself quotes Psalm 22 when he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And yet in the midst of this incredibly dark moment, and darkness even came over the whole land, in the midst of that incredibly dark moment, Jesus is still trusting God, that God is the one who will vindicate him, that he's not going to all of a sudden take matters into his own hands at this point. He's not going to seek his own vengeance. He is going to continue to hang there in excruciating humiliation and trust that God will be his vindicator. And when he cries out, my God, man, feeling forsaken, yet he's still trusting. He hasn't quit talking to God. He's still bringing his lament, pouring his heart out to God. And sure enough, God is at work vindicating him. I hope you caught what the centurion said, what the Roman guard said as Jesus was dying and crying out and giving up his last breath. He said that surely he was the Son of God. In Jesus' darkest moment, most humiliated, wondering where God was at, The centurion saw that God was with him and cried out that surely he was the Son of God. Can't get over that. If Jesus would have attempted to vindicate himself, if he would have vindicated himself, I don't know that the centurion would have really come to the same conclusion. Jesus would have looked like just one more person trying to vindicate themselves instead of actually trusting God to do the vindicating. That it was recognizable in Jesus' trust of God in that dying moment to a Roman centurion who had seen lots of people die, that surely this was the Son of God. Interesting. They're saying he saved others, but he can't save himself. And the truth is, by not saving himself, he saved others. By not saving himself, by not vindicating himself, by trusting God in that darkest moment, he was actually bringing salvation to you and me, to all of us. He trusted that God would bring the vindication. I don't know about you, but that's a big trust. You know, when somebody is critical of me, I want to vindicate myself. I want to speak up. I want to somehow protest. I want to somehow set the record straight. And here's Jesus crying out to God, but refusing to take matters into his own hands. Victory over that deep desire for self-vindication, trusting God. I might also say that if we go back to the Garden of Eden and we begin to think about that first sin was a failure to trust in God, a failure to trust that God is good. The serpent deceived the woman and the man into thinking that somehow God was not good and somehow that God was not trustworthy, that God was against them. And once they began to buy that lie about God, that God wasn't good, that God wasn't trustworthy, that God was trying to oppress them and hold them down from becoming all that they could be, once they bought that lie and were no longer trusting God, it was an easy thing to take and eat from that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That first sin is rooted in not trusting God. And here on the cross, Jesus trusts God to vindicate him. Trusting that God is good, trusting that God will make things right, trusting that God is faithful and can be counted upon. An incredible victory over the desire to self-vindicate and quit trusting God. We move on to 3G, and you can guess what 3G is. It's the grave. That's part of that vindication. And I read about that earlier, chapter 28 now, and we find that the grave is empty, that the power of death is defeated, and the age of resurrection is breaking in. Now, here's what we need to get. When it says that Jesus is risen from the dead is plural. It's not simply that Jesus was a dead man and was raised from death and brought to life. Rather, Jesus is risen from the dead, plural. He was among the dead, the realm of the dead. And Jesus is resurrected from the dead. Now, don't know if you realize that or not, but this is the moment where you flip the page on your calendar of the ages. Now, you know how it is when you're flipping the page of your calendar from one month to the next. It feels kind of good to turn that page. One month is gone into a new month, especially if it's something that you're looking forward to. And so to be able to get that page turned from, say, February into March, because you know that spring is coming in March, or you're anticipating Christmas, and so to turn that calendar page from November to December, or maybe it's been a rough year and you're looking forward to starting a new year, and so you flip that page from December to January. It's like when you flip that page, there's something new that's going on. Well, Jesus' resurrection from the dead, that is a calendar flip of the ages. There's been this hope throughout the Old Testament and in Jesus' time that God is going to establish God's kingdom and bring about a new day, a new age, an age of peace, an age where sin is defeated, an age where death is no more. And what's going on with Jesus being resurrected from the dead, it's not just Jesus being resuscitated and brought back to life, as wonderful as that would be, but it's about a calendar flip of the ages toward that age that was hoped for, that resurrection age, that life age, that peace age, that age where God fully reigns and everything that's in opposition to God is defeated, that age is being brought into the present. And so now we flip our calendars and we're in this new age. We talked a little bit about this, I think a week or two ago, about being in the last days, that we are in this new age because of Jesus' resurrection. And so you heard Paul talk about it in terms of Jesus being firstborn from the dead, that Jesus is raised, not just resuscitated, not just revived, not just brought back to life, but raised in terms of that future resurrection in which death no longer has power over him, brought into the present. And that's hope for you and me in terms of, wow, the calendar flipped. We are under a sentence not simply of death, but it's like death has lost its sting because we're under a sentence of resurrection. It's a new age, it's a new day. And because Jesus is risen, then we have the assurance, the hope that resurrection is coming, that God is moving history towards that day of complete peace and righteousness and justice, where God will have his way in all things. So this is a huge victory, the grave. It's a vindication of Jesus, absolutely. Is Jesus being brought back to life? Absolutely. But it's an even bigger victory than that. This is a calendar flipping victory. The sting of death is removed, and we are under the hope of resurrection. Fourth G, Garden of Eden. I know you're scratching your head. What? I didn't read about the Garden of Eden in the resurrection account. But yeah, I think so. Garden of Eden. I already mentioned it in terms of the trusting or the mistrust, the refusal to trust of Adam and Eve. But did you notice who was the first to get the news that Jesus is risen? It was the women. And did you notice that these women were commissioned by the angel to go and to tell the disciples that Jesus is risen and that they are to go on ahead to Galilee where Jesus would meet them? And these women, they hurried, and it even says they ran. I'm trying to imagine that, these women running, but they were running, and apparently they knew where the disciples were, and they made haste. And they got to those disciples, but before they even got there, Jesus appeared to them, and they recognized Jesus. And they fell at his feet and were clasping his ankles and they were worshiping him. And Jesus tells them greetings. You might even translate it rejoice. Kind of the same thing. Rejoice, greetings. And then he tells them to go, not to be afraid, but to go and tell his brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. And so I'm just thinking about this. Why did Jesus tell the women and then show up to the women first and then tell the women to go tell the men and that he would meet them there? I don't know. It's true that these women had been with Jesus for quite a while. Look with me back in chapter 27 and verse 55. Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. And so we have these women who had been with Jesus from Galilee all the way to Jerusalem. They're basically there at the cross, keeping their distance appropriately, but they're there. And now they're the ones who are showing up at the tomb. And the angel appears to them. And it's kind of funny, there's an earthquake. And while, yeah, the stone is rolled back, but it's the guards who are shaken, and they become like dead. The women, they're okay. And the angel tells them not to be afraid, but that Jesus is risen. And so go tell. So this is what I'm thinking about. These women are the first to get the news that Jesus is risen. They are the first to be commissioned to go tell the news that Jesus is risen. They are the first to see and worship the risen Jesus. And Jesus himself tells them to go tell my brothers. Is this a reversal of the fall? You know, I think back to Genesis chapter 3, and we get the serpent speaking to who? The woman. And the man is there, but he's not saying anything. And all the conversation is between the serpent and the woman. And then the woman takes and eats. And then what does she do? She gives to the man. And the man eats. And then you know what the man's going to do. He's going to blame God for giving him that woman. And it seems like from ever since then that men have been blaming women. It seems like ever since then that there has been this sense that, well, it's the woman's fault. God's fault for giving me that woman, but the woman's fault because she ate first and gave it to the man. I'm wondering if this is reversing that to where now Jesus is saying, okay, ladies, I got good news for you to go tell the men that I'm risen. And I've appeared to you first so that you can be blessed to announce that news to them, so that instead of being stuck with the stigma of having given that forbidden fruit to the man, now I consider you worthy to give this life-giving news to the men. The best news of all, Jesus is risen. And I'm reversing what happened back there in the garden, and this news is yours first to give. That's a victory over what happened in the garden. That reversal, that restoration of women from that stigma of being the ones who ate and gave to the man, to now being the ones who have heard and seen and believed, and now they have the news to announce to the men, Jesus is risen, and he wants to see you, and he calls you his brothers. Man, that's a victory. That is a huge victory. To no longer be bound by that stigma, but instead to be honored with the privilege of announcing the news to the men. Men, that ought to change the way we see women. We have no place now for blaming women for the mess that we're in. It's a brand new day. It's a calendar flipper. To where now women, instead of being blamed, man, we should be thankful. Jesus gave them the news to share with us all that he is risen and that he wants to meet us and that he calls us his brothers. Well, that's the Garden of Eden G. We got three more G's to go. So 5G, this is a short one, but it's about the guards' report. Not really a place, unless we're going to consider the guards a report. But, you know, 7's a divine number, and so I wanted to go 7G instead of 6G. Plus, I wanted to be way out in front of the phone companies. And so the guards report, G5. The women were on their way, but some of the guards went into the city, and they reported to the chief priest everything that had happened. And the chief priests, they met with the elders and they devised a plan. They're going to buy the guards off. And so that the guards aren't going to speak truth, the guards are going to speak lie. And the guards are going to say that we fell asleep, and while we were sleeping, you know, if they were sleeping, how did they know? But while they were sleeping, that the disciples came and stole the body of Jesus, and now they're spreading this false report that Jesus is actually risen. Soldiers agree to it, they take the money, and we read that this story has been widely circulated to this very day. What we have here is competing news. But what we see, what we know, is that the truth is victorious. The gospel could not be bought. While the guards could be bought, the good news could not be suppressed. The gospel could not be suppressed. You can buy guards, but you can't suppress the gospel. And what I take from this is that there's always a competing narrative. And so the guards and the leadership, they're spinning one narrative, but it's the gospel narrative that prevails. And we live in a day in which there's all kinds of competing narratives. We understand competing narratives. And propaganda, if you want to call it that. But these competing narratives that we hear, depending upon what news channel you watch, what website you go to, who you listen to, all kinds of competing narratives about everything. Competing narratives about God. But the gospel narrative, the gospel prevails. And just as the guards' report may have circulated and circulated long, the gospel could not be suppressed. You and me, we're hearing it today. We've been changed by it today. Because no matter how many lies somebody might purchase, the truth can never be stopped. Victory. Victory number 6. Galilee. Verse 16, chapter 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, all the days, to the very end of the age." Victory at Galilee. First thing catches my attention. The 11 listened to the women. They listened. They went. They actually took seriously They actually took seriously the preaching of these women. I mean, when you're announcing that Jesus is risen, that's pretty much preaching. It's telling the gospel story. They're not simply testifying about what Jesus did in their lives. They got the good news, and they are announcing it, I'm guessing, preaching it, and the disciples believed. And they went from Jerusalem up to Galilee. And they go to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, I don't know what mountain that is. I don't know if that's the mountain where he preached the Sermon on the Mount. But if you had to ask me, I think this is connected back to chapter 16 and 17 of Matthew. So if you turn with me to the very end of chapter 16, and you kind of skim through this second half of chapter 16, you'll find that this is where Jesus has taken the disciples aside and he begins to ask them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then Jesus begins to talk about his death. And of course, the disciples don't get that whatsoever. But Jesus is talking about his death, and I'll pick it up at 16:24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done." Get this, I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. And then after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. Wonder if it's that mountain where he had just got done teaching them about his cross, their cross, and that they would see his kingdom come. And now, then he takes them up that mountain and they get a glimpse, Peter, James, and John do, of Jesus' glory. And now all of them are to go to that mountain. And Jesus, the risen Jesus, appears to them and announces, "All authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me." The victory at Galilee, they get to see Jesus as king, as all authority on heaven and earth entrusted to him. And they worship Jesus, but some doubted, but they fall before him, they worship him, some are hesitant, some are doubting, and Jesus commissions them all. He doesn't say, "Doubters, go home." He doesn't say, "You who are hesitant, you stand over here until you get your faith ramped up." He commissions them all. "All authority has been given to me, and now you go." You go, you make disciples, you baptize, you teach. I am with you always. The kingdom has come. The kingdom has come. Again, it's a calendar flipper. That the kingdom's not just somewhere off there in the distance. The kingdom has come. All authority Jesus has, and Jesus commissions them, and Jesus says, "I am with you always, with you every day to the end of the age." All right, we got one more G. I'm kind of working on this one. It's not a place, it's a command. Go. Seventh G, go, make disciples. That's the main verb in all this. If you look at 19 and 20, this statement, "Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." The main verb in all of that is make disciples. How are you going to make disciples? You're going to make disciples by going. No disciples are going to be made if you don't go anywhere and build relationships and work with people. So you got to go. If you're going to make disciples, you got to go. Main verb is not go. Main verb is make disciples. But the way that you make disciples is you get off this mountain and you go. Second is you're going to baptize. You're going to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Again, the main verb is make disciples. How do you make disciples? You make disciples by going, and you make disciples by baptizing. And baptizing was the rite of initiation. Initiating people into this fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so to baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that's saying this is what you're going to initiate them into. You're going to initiate them into the fellowship of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You're going to initiate them into the work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit so that they belong to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And baptizing is the outward symbol of initiation. But you know, and I know that that outward symbol is a sign of stuff that's going on the inside. And so you're going to go, and you're going to, as you bear witness to them, and as they begin to receive you, Jesus had said, Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. And so as you go and as you're received and as they begin to receive more and more, what's going to happen is you're going to reach this place where they're ready to be initiated into the fellowship, into the communion, into the life of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Go, make disciples, baptize. And then teach them. Teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Again, how do you make disciples? You go, you baptize, you teach. You don't teach them your stuff. You teach them to obey everything that Jesus commanded. And so you teach them the Sermon on the Mount. You teach them these victories of Jesus. You go, you initiate them into the fellowship, the community of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You teach them how to live in that communion. And you live in that communion the same way that Jesus did, by obedience to the Father. And so teach them everything I commanded you. Make disciples. And the promise that I am with you all the days to the very end of the age. I'm with you all the days till we flip the calendar again. Not just with you for a part of the month, not just with you for the first day or on the 1st and the 15th, not just with you on the weekends. I'm with you all the days of the calendar of this age, until we flip the page again. And now Jesus returns and the kingdom come in its fullness. So go, make disciples. 7 G's. What do we do with it? Well, here's the thing. We need to pray. We need to let this news totally reshape, give shape to our living. We have seen how news shapes and reshapes our living. We've been bombarded with news. Important news, yes, but been bombarded with COVID-19 news. And this COVID-19 news, the different narratives of it, just has totally reshaped our living. Changed us in more ways than any of us could have imagined back at Thanksgiving. Maybe even Christmas and New Year's. Just totally reshaped and rearranged our living so that we can't even have 2 people here this morning to sing together. The news, and I know some of you are thinking, well, it's not just news, it's reality. But yeah, there's reality, but it's news. We're hearing about what's happening in New York. We're hearing about what's happening in Detroit. We're hearing about what's happened at various other places. That news, everything that we've heard is happening other places. It's changed how we do life here in San Diego. It's changed how we do life here at 3605 National Avenue. That news has reshaped our living in drastic ways. Question: what would it be like for the news of the gospel to reshape our lives in such drastic ways? If we really heard the news that Jesus is risen, if we really got the news that Jesus was victorious over that survival instinct to where it's father-centered instead of survival-centered living and putting the needs of others ahead of himself, what if we really got that news? How would that news reshape us? The news that Jesus was victorious over the desire for self-vindication and fully trusted himself to God, how would that news really reshape us if we got it? That here was Jesus, Son of God, and let go of the desire, the need to self-vindicate, and actually trusted God. I think that news would start to change how we live. The news that he's risen, that he's victorious over the grave, maybe that would change how we live, that we realize, wow, the page is flipped. I'm not simply under a death sentence, as real as death is, but resurrection is even more real and triumphant. Maybe this news would actually change the way that we see women. And instead of living with that stigma back there in the Garden of Eden, living with this honor of Resurrection Sunday, the first with the news. Maybe that news would change us in terms of recognizing that, wow, there's all kinds of competing narratives, and I need to be aware in my life of those narratives that are competing with the gospel. But realize that no matter how many lies might be purchased, the gospel cannot be suppressed. That the gospel is the news, the good news, the true news. And then this charge to make disciples, that Jesus has all authority given to him, his kingdom comes, and now as part of that, he commissions you and me to make disciples. My prayer for us today is that just as we have been so shaped, just as our lives have been so reformed by the news, the reality of COVID-19, that our lives would be even more reshaped, reformed, transformed by the news that Jesus is risen, that he has triumphed, and that his kingdom is present, and that he's with us, and that he has commissioned us to live by his news, and to share his news, and to invite others into this news, that they can know the victory that we have in Jesus. Let this news of Jesus' resurrection, of his triumph, be the news that shapes us to the core. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we have been shaped and honestly misshaped by so much news. Think of the misshaping that took place in the garden when the serpent came with the news that you're not trustworthy, that you're against us, trying to hold us back and hold us down. The distrust that arose out of that, the misshaping of that news, and what that did to us all. Oh Lord, we are so badly misshaped by the lies that we've heard and believed. We pray that today that you would help us to especially hear the true news, the good news, that Jesus is risen, and that Jesus has been victorious over the desire to self-vindicate, that Jesus has been victorious over the temptation to not trust you, but to simply survive and take matters into his own hands like you don't know best. That Jesus has been victorious over the grave itself. We pray that that news would grip us, shape us, reform us, so that we truly live into that news and are recognized as being brothers and sisters of Jesus. We pray for grace, that we'd hear the news, receive the news, be transformed by the news. And we pray for power and boldness and wisdom, that not only would we resist those competing narratives and not give in to the lies, but that we would also be carriers of that news, that we would make disciples, going, baptizing, initiating, and teaching to be obedient to you. Help us to be obedient to you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.